If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. Just going to read a couple of verses. John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about he is the vine and we are the branches. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So that's the context for these verses. And I want to read verses 11, 12, and 13 this morning. John chapter 15, verse 11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Father God, that indeed you were willing to come and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Father, that indeed we can lift up the name of the Lord Jesus here today and proclaim the gospel because of those who have gone before us, who are willing to lay down their life, that we might live in this great country, that we might, Father God, understand and enjoy a modicum of freedom that the world really has never known anything about until the great founding of this country. And we thank you for all the things that you've done. Father, we know and recognize that your hand has been at work, and we acknowledge that, and we praise you for that. We would ask, Father, that you continue to be with us, and that you would continue to shape us and mold us and make us, turn us in the ways that you would have us to go. Father, we pray for our president today that you would give him wisdom, that you would be with the Congress and the Senate, and you would give them wisdom, that, Father, in these difficult days, that you might indeed, Father, give them light and show them the way. Father, we'd ask that you draw them unto yourselves. Again, Father, I pray that you'd be with those who are on foreign fields who are serving you today, our men and women in the armed forces, dangerous places. And Lord, we know that as they are serving, their families are here and they're suffering deprivation, not only just from being away, but Father, many sacrifices have to be made. And we ask a blessing on them. And then Lord, we ask that you bring our troops home soon. Father, we ask that you continue to be with us this morning as we look at your word. Draw us to your throne of grace, Father, that we might find strength for this hour. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Memorial Day was originally called Decoration Day. It was a day set aside to remember those who had died in the service of this nation. So it is a very specific day, actually. Decoration Day was officially proclaimed on May 5th, 1868, by General John Logan in his General Order 11. I've got a couple of things I want to read from that tonight in the service tonight. It's very, very interesting, really. And it was first observed on May 30th in 1868. In 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday to be held on the last Monday in May. That's the reason why it seems like this weekend is out of order. We think it should be next weekend, but this Monday will be the last Monday in May. Sadly, for most Americans, Memorial Day is just kind of a three-day weekend kind of a deal. It's a time to come together and you know, have some family picnics and all those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with that. Have a barbecue, look at the Indy 500, drink some beer, do all those kind of things. But scarcely think about what the real meaning of these days were intended to be. It's very easy for us to become distracted. It's very easy for us to forget the meanings of things. You know, during the Civil War, there were 623,026 who died in that conflict. That is the greatest total of Americans killed in any war. Of course, both sides were Americans in that conflict. World War I had 116,708. World War II comes in as second, 407,316. The Korean War was 36,940. I'm just reading deaths. I'm not talking about casualties or wounded. In Vietnam, there were 58,169. In the Gulf War, there were 269. In Bosnia, which was kind of an air war thing, there were only 12 people killed, United States servicemen. In Afghanistan to date, there have been 662 killed. In Iraq, there's been 4,259 killed. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks. But you know why I think about Afghanistan and Iraq? Because those are the current conflicts that we're in. And I think about the numbers that we see there. And for every one of those people, every one of those numbers, that represents a family. That represents some mother, some father, some brother, some sisters who have lost somebody in that conflict. But you know, I went back and I did some numbers study. Do you know how many people were killed in Iraq before the Iraqi war under Saddam Hussein? Listen to these numbers. Saddam Hussein killed 600,000 civilians. He executed them during his reign of terror, I guess we could say. He killed 100,000 Kurds with chemical weapons. He killed 500,000 Iraqis when he started a war with Iran. The best number that I could get overall was 900 and some thousand, which of course doesn't quite jive with those numbers that I just read. But you know, that's a terrible cost of human life that took place in Iraq before the war. Well, William Tecumseh Sherman said this. He said, "War is cruelty. There's no use trying to reform it. The crueler it is, the sooner it will be over." He also said this, and I'm sure that you're well aware of that. He said, "I'm sick and tired of war. Its glory is like moonshine. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for vengeance, and desolation." And then he ended that by saying, "War is hell." Well, this morning I'm not here to try to glorify war at all, but these flags that are flying here in this auditorium today serve to remind us of something. They serve to remind us as a forgetful people that we are at war even today. Our young men and women are on foreign fields right now. They're protecting us right now from the cruelties and realities of war that most of the world sees on a day-to-day basis. In Mumbai, India, here not too long ago, they were just in the news because of the terrorists attacking that hotel. But in India, in 1993, they had 13 different terrorist attacks. I don't recall ever hearing anything about it, do you? 257 people killed in those attacks. In December 6, 2002, there was a bomb that went off in a crowded bus stop that killed hundreds of people. In January 27, 2003, there was a bicycle bomb. Now, isn't that something? Strap your bicycle full of high explosive and ride it down the street, find an appropriate crowd and blow it up. And yourself, of course. March 14, 2003, there was another bombing. This time, the death toll wasn't that bad. It was only four, but if you would have been part of that, you would have not thought that that was a very good way to characterize that. In August 2003, there was another bombing that killed 50. December 26, 2008, 172 people were killed in what were called coordinated series of attacks. You know, most of the world rises and goes to sleep with that every day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that tragic? Think about Israel. Every day of her life, every day of existence, someone is trying to kill you, sending bombers in to wedding parties, you name it. That's a reality for much of the world. In South Africa, there are car bombings. All over the world. In the war for liberation, in Somalia, there have been 550,000 people killed under that umbrella. In the Congo, 800,000 people have been killed. In Kosovo, 2,000 people. In Pakistan, the Sunnis versus the Shiites. Do you know who the Sunnis are? Do you know who the Shiites are? They're Muslim groups. The Shiites are the minority group. The Sunnis are the majority group. 15,000 people killed. In Sierra Leone, doesn't that sound like that's a tranquil place? Sierra Leone, 200,000 people have been killed. Friends, we're at war. The world is at war. People are dying every day. And before December 11th, 2001, we were at war, but we just didn't recognize it. We didn't acknowledge it. And in fact, I suppose we ignored it. Because in 1993, there was a terrorist bomb on the World Trade Center, long before the fellows ever flew the jets into it, to try to bring the Trade Center down. In 1995, there was a bombing of U.S. facilities at Riyadh. In 1996, there was the Cobalt Towers that basically killed servicemen. In 1998, there was an attack upon our embassies in East Africa. You probably saw that one on the news. And, of course, in 2000, there was an attack upon the coal as it was docked. And then, of course, September 11th, 2001, hijackers took over the planes, civilian airplanes, and flew those airplanes into different and specific targets. The Twin Towers in New York was the worst, of course. It was the worst attack upon American soil since Pearl Harbor, matter of fact. 3,000 people were killed. There's 16 acres of devastation in New York City. The Pentagon, of course, also took a direct hit. And the Capitol and the White House were targeted, and they were spared only by the heroism of the passengers of Flight 93, which died bravely and defiantly, trying to overpower the terrorists. And, of course, we have that little phrase from one of the people making a call back home, "Let's roll." Well, 9/11 woke us up, but only briefly. Only briefly. We came together. We recognized that there was a commonality to who we were and as a people, and there was a common enemy, and we came together for a little while. There was a different spirit in America. There was a change of heart in America. I still see those folks standing on the Capitol stairs, those congressmen and senators, and they were all together with one heart and one mind. But it didn't last very long, did it? That unity has evaporated, but the war goes on. And these flags are here today to serve to remind us that we were attacked and we are at war. And they will come down one of these days when our servicemen and women come home victorious, or when Al-Qaeda comes in here and takes them down. And I'm not sure which one is more predominant. Both are very possible. Well, let me give you an example. Over 70 years ago, the world was at war, and it was at war with one of the most sinister figures in modern history, and the archetype of that evil was a person named Adolf Hitler. When the last bomb and last bullet of World War II were fired, 50 million people were killed in that great conflagration. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable. We see these films and we see these clips, and it's very hard for us to imagine. These were not Hollywood productions. This was reality. Countless countries were physically devastated, economically devastated. And Hitler's bloody struggle sought to do something. He wanted to forge a new world. A new world where the crucible of his diabolical and demonic Nazi values. Today we find ourselves again confronted with a new enemy, radical Islam, and it's been on transforming the world too. I don't know if you know that or not, but it surely is. The menace is real, the goal is quite obtainable, and their goal is to bring Western civilization, which is Christian civilization, to its knees, install Islam as the one world religion, and of course as the one world ruler. The attacks on the World Trade Center, September 11th, 2001. This was an attack upon the economic system of the West. The attack upon the Pentagon was a symbolic attack upon and showing the powerlessness of the military might of the United States. And of course, if they would have carried out the attack upon the White House, then that would have been a symbolic attack on the helplessness of the political system of the United States. These things were very, very diabolical, and they were carried out to the letter. You know, we saw 2 weeks ago here at church on Sunday night a short clip that was sent to me via an email by Brother Boyd Lacey, and we showed it here on Sunday night. It was called Muslim Demographics, If you weren't here, maybe you can email me and I can transfer it over to you or something like that. You need to see it. It's really quite frightening because of the truth of it. This little demographic clip says to us and shows us that in France, in 39 years, now let's see, some of you will be surely alive in 39 years. You're saying, Brother Mike, you probably won't make it, but some of you will. In 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In 39 years. That's what the demographics tell us. Germany, who actually published these demographics, in 2050, the German Republic will be a Muslim republic. Canada is the fastest growing Islamic, what do they call those folks, the immigration country in the world. I think Canada is just right up the road here, isn't it? Somewhere up that way. You know, in 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. Do you know how many there are today? 9 million. In 30 years, in America, there are going to be 50 million Muslims. Right here in America. In 5 to 7 years, Islam will be the dominant world religion of the world. That's not 100,000 years from now. That's not some green clock that if we stopped doing all that we were doing, reversed every factory, shut down every car, quit feeding every cow, that we could change our greenness of our earth 1 second. That's not this at all. This is within 40 years. This change will be here. You know, Muammar Gaddafi said not too long ago, he said, we don't have to have suicide bombers. We don't have to do this. We don't have to have a military. Allah is blessing us in a way that we will dominate the world within 50 years. Population, immigration. I don't know who sold America on this idea that we needed to have 1.5 children. But if you don't have 2.9 children, you will cease to exist as a culture. We have 2.9 children in America only because of Hispanic immigration to America. God bless the Mexicans. That's the reality of the world we live in, friends. Not only are we at war, physical war, with the radical Islam, we're also at war in the sense of undertaking of values. Did you know that 40% of the American population depends upon the federal government for its livelihood? Do you realize that? 40% means 10 more percent, and that's half everybody on America, or lives in America, is on the dole, as they were used to say. Isn't that amazing? That's really amazing in a land and in a country that one of the things that we're known for is a work ethic. 40% are not working. And Pope Benedict the 16th just said recently, he said, whosoever attacks the family undermines the peace of any community. Our families are under attack because of our very government policies. Homosexuality attacks the family. Pornography attacks the family. Drugs attack the family. Abortion attacks the family. Gambling attacks the family. We have a mayor in this city who does not know whether it's good, bad, or indifferent to have quote-unquote gaming. Who elected that guy? We did. Alcohol attacks the family. We're at war from without, but we're at war on the inside over the values that we hold as a people. We don't know what those values are anymore. Thirdly, we're in a spiritual war. And the odds are overwhelming. Anybody who had half a lick of sense would say, you folks are in big trouble. You're not going to win. You're going to lose. Because the odds are stacked against us. Well, I don't know if you saw all this or not, but they have been running some very interesting clips on the History Channel about World War II and about some of our servicemen and those kind of things. It's been very good, actually. But one of the things that drew my attention, and I thought I would just use that as an example this morning, because it's a true story. When we were invading the Philippines, MacArthur was getting ready and had landed troops in the Philippines. The Japanese sortied the last remaining strength that they had in the Pacific of their naval power, all that they had. And they sent it in two different ways. One was a destroyer, battleship type of attack. The other was their carriers, which they had four carriers basically left. They had very few planes for those four carriers. But they used their carrier task force as a decoy to pull away the American carrier task force from the invasion of the Philippines. And we bought it. Our carrier task force went after the Japanese carrier task force. It was an overwhelming victory, if you want to look at it in that way. We destroyed and sunk all four of those carriers, mauled that task force. But the other task force that was directed at the landing in the Philippines actually did all that it was supposed to do except win. So our main body went after the diversion and left a small group, Taffy 3, there to guard the invasion of the Philippines by our troops that were landing craft and those kind of things. And so here you had a Japanese task force bearing down on this group. And the Japanese task force, in this respect, was just the same way as the other task force, only in reverse. They had the advantage. They had the firepower. They had the strength. And these task force engaged, and it was obvious to everyone involved that this was going to be a terrible fight. And it turned out to be just that. But I just want to focus attention on just one ship. I could talk about the Johnson, who was actually the first ship, the American ships, to engage the Japanese. And that ship is a heroic ship. But I want to focus attention on another ship, the SS Samuel B. Roberts. The Samuel B. Roberts was a destroyer escort. They called these tin cans because they didn't have very heavy armor. And the Samuel B. Roberts was even smaller than the Johnson. The Johnson was also a destroyer escort, but it was twice as big as the Samuel B. Roberts. They carried 15 torpedoes. The Roberts carried three with 2 5-inch guns. And they engaged the enemy. They engaged the Japanese fleet, which had the largest battleship in the world in that fleet. They hit the enemy, and they fought against two battleships, 30 times their size, and a light cruiser, 10 times their size. The captain made this statement. He said, "Making torpedo run, outcome doubtful. But we shall do our duty." Friends, that's some pretty heavy odds. One of the commanders on board the ship encouraged the captain because of a previous action he had been in. He said, "Captain, let's launch our torpedoes this time." And so they began to engage the enemy. On the way back, the Johnson had been heavily damaged. They loosed their torpedoes, all three direct hits on the Japanese cruiser, Shikaki, Chokia. They actually, after they launched their torpedoes, they had nothing left but 2 5-inch guns against two battleships with 16-inch guns. You know, the battleship Missouri, the main projectiles from their main guns, which would have been roughly equivalent to the two Japanese battleships, they launched projectiles as big as Volkswagens.
Wow.
Can you just see Volkswagens flying in on you? Loaded with high explosives.
Wow.
They actually fired 600 rounds from their 5-inch guns before they took a direct hit from one of the battleships. They're not sure exactly which one. And then the ship went down. 98 men lost their lives. 127 hit the water and were actually rescued 3 days later. Amazing, isn't it? And of course, because of the heroism and the bravery of that ship, the Johnson, and that whole battle group, tide was turned. The Yamato, who never, ever even had anybody shoot at it, went home. And the Japanese retreated. And we had a great victory. And our naval commanders didn't know why. They had everything going for them. Strength, power, might, numbers. But the Japanese commander said this, and of course he was on the Yamato. He never actually saw any of this himself. He said the American fleet inflicted too much damage on us to continue. They still had 27 undamaged ships that had not even gotten to the fight yet, plus the Yamato. He turned around and went home. Listen, friends. Let me give you a little clue. One with God is a majority. We're facing a foe like we've never faced before. The odds are against us. Any rational person would say, you're not going to win this fight. But friends, I tell you, we must. We must. We must. I may not see the day, but your grandchildren will. We must. We must once again raise up as believer priests unto God and recognize that we have the message and the power of God. And those 9 million Muslims that are already here, plus the other 41 million that are coming, are just marvelously going to be received by us, and we're going to share the gospel with them. And we're going to trust in the power of God to reverse the situation and that God might get the glory. Not that we as a society might be preserved, but that the gospel might be preached to every creature. And God will get the glory. We're in a spiritual fight. You know, we don't need extraordinary heroism as much as we need extraordinary faithfulness. Well, we have had those who have gone before us, who have set the way, who have paid the price, and given to us much. Now it's our turn to give to the next generation all that we have because we love the Lord and we know and understand the stakes cost. It's going to be high. But we must prevail. Heavenly Father, it's extraordinary how you have worked and blessed this nation in so many ways. And we praise you for that. But Father God, this morning, it's extraordinary how you have raised this nation up to be a lighthouse to the world. Father, we have a job to do as a people. To take the gospel of Christ to the world. And Father, the time is running out. Help us to do our duty to honor Jesus. That our words might not just simply be platitudes, but they might show commitment and that you might get the glory. Greater love has no man than this. that a man is willing to lay down his life for his friend. Father, help us to give, be the kind of disciples you're well pleased with. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.